morning and welcome to the Bible study. Back in the studio today after a very enjoyable, let's just call it what it was. It was fun. It was a blast. Visit Peace Lutheran Church in South St. Louis County yesterday. We got a nice lunch afterwards. Got to meet a lot of you who listen to the Bible study regularly. And I guess the thing I took away from that particular live remote, that's what
was 5 pounds of fried chicken.
No, I was pretty disciplined.
Were you good?
Until I got
good
to the dessert, and I lost it,
okay,
and I went crazy. But a number of people said, hey, you got to do this again. You have to do this more often. And a number of the people at Peace said, please come back and do a live broadcast here at Peace again. So that was our plan anyway, and since it's been affirmed, we're going to do that. And I'm thinking to myself, this is what it sounds like when I think to myself, I wonder if the people down at Ascension Lutheran Church in St. Louis would be willing to host a live Bible study program sometime, you think?
Wonder no longer.
No, yeah?
Yes.
Is that a yes?
That's a yes.
Okay. Well, we'll put you on our list of possible places where we might just barge in.
Sounds good.
All right. Looking forward to it. Our assignment today is Joel chapter 3. We have a three-chapter book here in the Old Testament. We're going to be done with it. Pastor Spomer has the privilege of closing this book here today. Our numbers here in our live Bible study program are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor Spomer?
Let's join our hearts. Lord God, our gracious Father, in your mercy, you have called us your children. You have made us your own. And even though we are inconsistent in the practice of the faith, even though we have doubts and even though sometimes we may even turn our backs on you, yet you are faithful to the promises that you have made. We thank you for the promise you made us in our baptism, that you are our God and that you have joined us to the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would remind us of that promise each day of our lives. Help us to have the kind of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection that you desire, so that that hope may be living in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Pastor Spomer, somewhere in my mid-20s, the Lord gave me a love for his word, and I'm pretty sure the Lord gave that to me because I didn't have it up until that time. All of a sudden, I just had one of those kind of life-changing deals. And so I began to read the Bible.
Uh-huh.
I began to read the New Testament, and I began to try to study it and understand what it was saying. And I can remember, even though that's many years ago now, that it was pretty much Greek to me in a lot of ways. I read it, and I wondered about it, but it was hard. Passages that now seem pretty clear to me seem pretty easy. I remember that the first time through, it was all pretty hard.
Okay.
Now, many years later, there are large parts of the Bible that I feel comfortable with. I think I understand what's going on there, basically.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't seem to be a mystery to me. But Joel feels just like I'd felt when I was about 25 years old.
Really?
Now I've read the three chapters, and there they are.
And you're still going,
and I'm like a dog looking at a new dish. I just don't, I'm just not sure what we've got here. Are you going to be able to resolve that for me before the hour's out?
Boy, I don't know. I don't know if I'm that good.
When you read it, do you scratch your head, or do you say, oh, well, of course, this just fits nicely with Ezekiel and Revelation, and I understand it all? And...
Well, on the principle that one reads a book of the Bible in context, which means you read it in conjunction with every other book of the Bible, and with what the general message of the Bible is, yeah, it does make sense. It makes good sense, especially in its historical context, which I'm sure you've discussed already.
Well, and of course, unless you have some knowledge that the rest of us don't have, one of the things we learned right away on Tuesday with Pastor Lukomsky is we don't know a lot about the historical context of this. We can suppose some things,
mm-hmm,
but we probably know less about the man Joel, less about where he lived and when he lived than most of the other authors of Bible books.
That's
so
probably
that
true.
A problem.
Yeah, it's thought that he was about the same time as Amos and Hosea, but who knows?
Okay, well, then we don't have a real strong historical context here.
Uh-huh. We do know, however, that it's not terribly early in the monarchy. We also know that it's not after the Restoration. So it's...
Now say that again. We know what?
We know it's not early in the monarchy.
What does that mean?
Well, it's closer to the time of the exile. We also know...
The exile to Babylon.
Right. And we also know that it's not post-exile, so it's not after they were restored back to the land of Israel. It's not that way, but it's sometime before the exile or shortly after the exile.
Two things that really help, I can say this now in hindsight, really help with Bible understanding are to take time to understand where you are in chronology, where you are in time,
mm-hmm.
and where you are on the earth. It's mm-hmm. important to know where Galilee is as it compares to Judea and things like that.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Which, you can read books and read places and never bother to really look at a map. And, okay, so that's nice. But when you begin to understand the geography and the chronology of the Bible, that really helps.
Yes, it does.
All right, well, I'm going to read here, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 3 of Joel. In those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will enter into judgment against them concerning my inheritance, my people Israel. For they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. They cast lots for my people and traded boys for prostitutes. They sold girls for wine that they might drink. Let's stop right there.
Okay.
Anytime I see the words, the sun is darkened and the moon is turned to blood or the moon is turned red, which happens several times in this little book of Joel, I know I'm in trouble.
Okay.
Because I know we're going off to that place. It's kind of like The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. There's a movie coming out in December. It's like we're going into the wardrobe now to some strange and bizarre place that I just can't get my hands around.
Okay.
I've associated the term apocalyptic literature with that place.
Okay.
And I don't understand it very well. A lot better than I used to, but I still don't understand it very well. And yesterday was complicated because I thought we were in that place,
mm-hmm.
which I generally associate with Judgment Day, the end of the world, the culmination of all things. And then, boop, we have Joel chapter 2. We have the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and an event that Peter said in Acts chapter 2 was associated with something that happened in his lifetime.
Yep.
Now, 2,000 years ago, rather distant from the yet-to-come end of all things, and so I got confused right away. I thought this was all about the end times, the last day,
uh-huh.
Judgment Day.
Yeah.
But no, part of it's apparently about something that happened 2,000 years ago. Isn't that confusing?
Well, it can be confusing if you assume that the period of the last times is specifically at the end of the existence of the earth. The last times, in broad terms, begin with the death and resurrection of Christ, when that is the last times. So we are in the last times right now. Now, there will be a culmination of the last times when there will be cataclysmic events that bring an end to the earth. But we have to remember that the greatest cataclysmic event in the history of the world was the death and resurrection of Christ.
You see, now, if somebody were to say to you, just your average general folks were to say to you, Pastor Spomer, I believe that we're in the end times now.
Mm-hmm.
And you would then say, I do too. But you would not mean the same thing as they meant.
Right.
So can you clear up that issue?
Well, let's see what we do. As I said, the end times are the time of the time of the impending end begins with the death and resurrection of Christ, because that is when the reign of sin is overturned by the activity of God. When Christ died, he died for all sin, and the power of sin and the power of Satan was undone. Then when he rose from the dead, the power of death was undone. And so those great enemies of the human race are now stripped of their power to be able to destroy us. They were stripped of their power, actually, by that event, and God made that retroactive for all of those who believed beforehand that he was going to provide salvation. Okay?
Faith.
So, yes. So since they had faith in the promise that God had made, that was retroactive for them. And it's not like they were in some kind of a holding pen, and all of a sudden when Jesus died and rose from the dead, they all went zap into another place. You know, that God knows how this works, and so this was all done. But we are in those end times. Now, when a person comes to me and says, I believe we're in the end times, and says it like that, they generally mean we're at the very close of history as we know it, and the earth is going to come to an end.
You're expecting the rapture any day.
Don't even go there. Oh, man. Now we have to talk about that.
Well, we can talk about that later.
Okay. Let's, please. The rupture. End times are characterized by the kinds of things that we see around us all the time. There are wars and rumors of wars. There is the breakdown of the family. There are those who fall away from the faith. There is persecution against those who are in the faith. There's a lot of deception going on about what the faith is. The signs of the end are being completed all around us. There is godlessness and lawlessness all over the place. And this has been the case since Christ died and rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. But I don't believe that at this point in time we're seeing anything which is more horrendous than ever has been.
When God says, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, is that the battle of Armageddon?
You know, I don't think so, because it doesn't say they're going to fight, does it? Look what it says in the next half of the verse. There I will enter into judgment against them concerning my inheritance, my people Israel. And you notice that there's a little note there, a text note, since we're reading the NIV, that says Jehoshaphat means the Lord judges. It is the valley of God's judgment. So he gathers them there. And I don't think that's an accidental occurrence, an accidental metaphor there for judgment. Because the valleys, especially the valleys, I forget the name of it, but the valley where Pharaoh Necho defeated the king of Judah. That particular area there where a lot of battles were fought was a very decisive place. And so that place of decision where decision was made, where there was a division, where there was success and failure, that's where God judges it, and that's why this is brought here. It is the valley which is beneath Armageddon.
There I will enter into judgment against them, that is, against the nations, correct?
Yes.
Concerning my inheritance, my people Israel. The person who leaves an inheritance can refer to it as my inheritance.
Mm-hmm.
The person who receives the inheritance can refer to it as my inheritance. So
correct.
God is talking about my inheritance, my people of Israel. How is he using the word inheritance in this?
I think primarily he's using it in the first sense that you spoke of.
What he is about to give,
right. But he is also using it secondarily in the other sense. It is what he will also receive. He receives his people back to himself in eternal life.
Well, that's the way I read it.
Okay.
And I thought, well, that's interesting. Most of the time we think about the people of God inheriting
right, the kingdom.
Gifts,
right.
The kingdom. But it almost sounds as if God is inheriting his people Israel here.
Mm-hmm.
And can it be read that way?
I don't think it's wrong. But like I said, I think it's primarily the other way. That which he claims as his inheritance and the inheritance that he gives, which is his kingdom. So it goes both ways.
Verse 4. Now what have you against me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all you regions of Philistia? Are you repaying me for something I have done? If you are paying me back, I will swiftly and speedily return on your own heads what you have done. For you took my silver and my gold and carried off my finest treasures to your temples. You sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks, that you might send them far from their homeland. See, I am going to rouse them out of the places to which you sold them. And I will return on your own heads what you have done. I will sell your sons and daughters to the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabians, a nation far away. The Lord has spoken. I know that there is plenty of scripture that applies to the people of God. And I know the people of God have plenty of things for which they need to confess and repent. But is this text specifically written to the people who are outside of the church?
Yes.
Should I be applying this stuff to me as a Christian, or is this specifically not for me in that sense?
No, this is specifically against those nations which had taken advantage of God's people and had destroyed them. Now, we have to remember that when nations destroyed Israel, when they fought against Israel and they won, it was God's decision that they win. And so Israel was...
What?
It was God's decision that they win.
Was it God's will that they win?
Yes. He says that. He says he delivers his people into the hands of their enemies because of their apostasy, because of their unfaithfulness.
Okay.
And that is what he did. When those nations rose up against Israel and they defeated Israel, God says it was because of their unfaithfulness to him. Now, God...
That doesn't seem quite fair.
What?
Pastor, if these nations were within God's will and they exercised God's will in judgment against
except
Israel...
God didn't make them do it.
That they would now be punished for being faithful to the task.
God didn't make them do it. He did not determine that they were going to do that. What God did was permit their...
Ladies and gentlemen, you see why I'm confused. You see why. I just don't get it.
You have this marvelous aspect on your face right now. I just love it. God did not determine that they do this. What God did was he used their own greed and selfishness. He used their avarice, their hatred, as they came up against Israel. And so instead of causing them to invade or to fight against Israel, what God did was simply withdraw his saving activity from Israel so that they were successful. Now, he doesn't excuse by any means their desire to destroy Israel or their fighting against them.
Do you know what nuclear fission is?
Yes.
Let me ask you if you can embrace this metaphor. I heard this one time. In a nuclear reactor, if you put in an unstable element,
mm-hmm.
what it'll do is react. Because it's not stable, its electrons begin to fly around and collide with other atoms.
Yeah.
And they begin to split, and there is fission.
Yes.
And when there is fission, there is a release of energy, and that's why you have nuclear power plants. You just
right.
stick that unstable stuff in there, and it begins to react, and it begins to generate energy. And the way you have a nuclear power plant that doesn't just blow up, and they have what they call control rods, and they insert those control rods into the element. And what that does is slow down the reaction. And therefore, you can exercise control over it, and it doesn't have to explode and destroy a bunch of people.
Mm-hmm.
If you withdraw the control rods,
it speeds up.
The fission process just speeds up.
Yep.
And I'm kind of thinking that's what a Philistine is. If God withdraws his resistance or his control, they'll just do what sinners do.
Yeah.
They'll just invade Israel. I mean, it won't take them about 4 seconds to figure it out. And if God puts his restraining hand in their way, well, then they can be stopped. Is that a...
That's very good.
You like that?
Yeah.
I didn't think you would like that, actually.
No, that is very good. And it works the same way, for instance, with the... case of Judas. What does Jesus say? He says, the Son of Man goes as it has been predicted of him, as it has been foretold, but woe to the man who causes this to happen. Judas did this of his own free will. God did not make him do it. He responded to the temptation of Satan and did what he did. He betrayed his Lord. Now, he is responsible for that. God's not responsible for that. It's not that God created Judas to be that way, nor did he cause Judas to do the things that he did that were contrary then to his nature. Judas was simply living out his nature.
So what we have here is we have a little nuclear reactor called Planet Earth. It's just full of an unstable element called men,
mm-hmm.
who just left alone, which is kind of what happened before the flood, I think, which left alone would just destroy each other and everything, except for the restraining presence of Almighty God.
Mm-hmm.
And if you, you know, it's a different way to think about it.
Sure.
It's kind of a backwards way of coming at the question. Because what we think is that we are the most stable of
there
all
you go.
Creatures.
That's it.
We think we are the highest form of God's creation and the most
civilized. And we are. If it weren't for sin, this would not happen. But you're exactly correct. And that's what I was thinking. You know, the perversity of human beings is that we say, well, you know, the presence of God is restrictive. The presence of God is not freeing.
Yeah, if God would just back off
and leave us alone,
we
would be fine. We would be
great,
you know. And what we don't realize, of course, is that unless God restrains the evil which is present in the world, we have no idea how evil can be. We have no idea how evil that is because God restrains it constantly. There are people who say, oh, man, you know, we have experienced hell on earth. And I look at them and I say, no, you never can.
So if you're experiencing some adversity in your life and you're saying, God, why am I experiencing this adversity in my life? The real question probably should be, God, why don't I experience this adversity every minute of my life?
Right.
Thanks be to God for the times when I've experienced some peace, I guess.
Because that's what God provides.
All right, I'm going to read on here. We're coming to the bottom of the hour. Verse 9 says, proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Rouse the warriors. Let all the fighting men draw near and attack. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weakling say, I am strong. Come quickly, all you nations from every side, and assemble there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations be roused. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will be darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the sky will tremble, but the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. We'll talk about this passage when we come back. You're listening to the Bible study. Pastor Chuck Spomer is here. By the way, Pastor Spomer is helping us out here today. It's not his regular day, but Pastor Tim Ostermeyer was to be here, but he was called away to do some pastoral care duties. And so Pastor Spomer is graciously helping us out. We'll take your phone calls on the other side of the break. You're listening to the Bible study. Back in just a moment.
Bible study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
Here's a happy AM 850 KFUO anniversary salute to our day sponsors on this Thursday, August 11th, 2005, David and Lisa Adams. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to AM850KFUO in celebration of their 26th wedding anniversary. Once again, we say thank you to David and Lisa Adams of Fenton, Missouri, today's AM850KFUO day sponsors. Best wishes from all of us for a very happy anniversary.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? The children's song celebrates the fact that Father Abraham had many sons, but there was a time when this ancient patriarch and his wife Sarah would have been happy to die with their many cattle, for they were aging quickly and had no children. The many sons would come through his children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren, but first one son had to be born to Abraham and Sarah. This aging couple had to take God at his word that this son would be born to them, despite the fact that they had to wait 25 years from when they heard the promise of God to the day their son was born. The New Testament letter to the Hebrews describes this time of waiting as a great time of faith. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. So much depended upon the birth of Abraham's son Isaac. But there is more. The letter to the Hebrews continues with its explanation of what someone once called a horrible story. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. Singer Michael Card simply comments, what Abraham was asked to do, God has done. He offered his only son. Lord, most of us will not have to face a test as did Abraham. We pray that when our faith is tested, as it will be one day, that we too may know that you are faithful because you have made us also one of Abraham's children, through Jesus Christ our Messiah, who reconciled us with God through his sacrifice once for all. Amen.
The Missouri Historical Society is offering a presentation on the architectural legacy of African Americans. This second Sunday celebration is the closing event for special exhibition Captive Passage, the Transatlantic Slave Trade and the Making of the Americas. Join Angela Da Silva, owner of the National Black Tourism Network, at the Missouri History Museum, Sunday, August 14th at 2 p.m., as she discusses the architectural legacy in Missouri of enslaved Africans and their descendants at the Missouri History Museum.
We're back in our Bible study program. The numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us on the telephone, you're welcome to do that. Talking about Joel chapter 3. And I'm a little distressed here because obviously either there's a printing error or there's a translation error here in Joel 3. I thought it was beat your swords into plowshares and beat your spears into pruning hooks. And my memory was that it was a good thing. We were going to be a peaceful people. What's gone wrong here?
Well, you're quite correct. And that was a different book.
Oh, it's a different book.
Yep, in a different situation. So here now you're supposed to beat the plowshare into a sword. And
how come we never quote that one? We like to quote the other one about going the opposite direction.
I guess because this one is so very specific about who is to do this and what the end result is. When you're supposed to beat your sword into a plowshare, the idea is that we no longer practice war as a matter of politics and matter of human course of events.
So I'm giving Pastor Spomer the peace sign now.
This is the peace sign right there.
Okay, the sign of the cross,
right? And here, this is specifically aimed at the nations. That is those who are going to be under God's judgment for their apostasy, for not worshiping, believing in the triune God. And he encourages them to take their best shot, and that's why he says, you know, get your whole,
bring it on.
Yep.
God is saying, bring it on.
Right. And then you notice nobody fights. Do you notice that?
I didn't notice that.
Yeah. He says, bring it on. Gather together. Get it all done. Nobody fights. God says, gather in the valley. I'm going to judge you. You're not going to fight. I mean, you can gather together. You can amass all of the power and strength that you wish. But I'm going to judge you. And that's going to be the end of it.
Is there any correlation here between this and Calvary? Did Jesus say on Calvary, okay, Satan, take your best shot.
No, he didn't say it. Was that the effect of it? Yes. You know, and this is from the, this is the plan from the foundation of the world, from before the foundation of the world, that the Father and the Son and the Spirit said to Satan, take your best shot.
Here's one of the favorite concepts. I don't know if the modern American evangelical television preacher actually goes to Joel for this, but they love to say things like, let the weakling say I am strong. That's you and me.
Okay.
So if we're struggling with something, and then we're supposed to confess with our mouths, yeah, well, I'm down here in the dirt and face down in the mud, but I'm strong.
Uh-huh.
And somehow that's going to produce that outcome.
Mm-hmm.
Is that what that means here?
No. This is, it's out of context. Okay. The weakling here is not you and me. The weakling is part of the nations. The nations who are in comparison to God are weak. Let them say I'm strong. Let them boast in their
it's
their strength that they, yeah, that they suppose is real, but they are in truth they are weak. Let them get all up in the air, you know, and then quickly they should come together and assemble. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. God's warriors will come down, and they're going to stand around those who have amassed themselves against him, and they will be judged.
Verse 13 says, swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. Didn't Jesus say some things like that somewhere along the way in the Gospels? It sounds familiar to me.
Well, the swing the sickle is an interesting thing. That's in Revelation. The angels that had the seven last bowls are given the sickles to put into the earth and to reap the harvest of God. Jesus talks about the wine press, but he doesn't talk about it necessarily in this context. He talks about the cup of judgment, which he is going to drink. That's the cup of judgment against all of mankind on, that God is ready to pour out. I think it's Isaiah that talks about pouring out the wrath, of God, pouring out the cup of God's wrath, trampling on the grapes that are in the wine press. That is also in Revelation. And that the wine that flows out is like blood for something like 10,000 miles. You know, it's just an amazing amount of blood.
505.
It's all symbolic.
7850 1-800-730-2727. James, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Brother Chuck.
Good morning.
Good morning, Pastor.
Hi.
I'd like to thank you, Brother Chuck, you and Sister Diane for having this study in Joel. It has helped me understand the Day of the Lord better and another book.
When you figure it out, do you send me a letter, will you, and tell me, explain it to me, because I'm still struggling with it.
Well, it has given me some insight on another book that I struggle with, Obadiah. And I'd like to ask you, Pastor, is as we've learned that the Day of the Lord is a day of judgment inside and outside of the church, and in the book of Obadiah, verses 12 through 15, it talks about the neglect of brotherly love and the neglect of mercy
mm-hmm.
of Jacob or Israel's brother, Esau or Edom, in regards to the things that they neglected to do in helping them against other nations. Mm-hmm. If you could take a look at verses 12 through 15 and see if these are a related text, if I'm on the right track,
right.
I really would appreciate it.
Thanks for the call.
Thank you.
There's a book called Obadiah in the Bible?
Oh, yeah, and it's very short. It's not the shortest book, but it's very short. And, you know, what's interesting about that, the commentary on Obadiah and the Concordia Commentary Series is the biggest one.
I know.
It's just amazing.
There's something about that that just doesn't quite make sense
to
me.
Yep.
That's bigger than the book on Revelation, I think.
Yeah, it is. And Revelation is a pretty sizable one.
Yes, it is.
Let's read
these verses. Verse 12, right? You should not look down on your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor look down on them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. The day of the Lord is near for all nations, as you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. Well, I see at least some consistent phrases.
Oh, yeah. And James is right. It, you know, what he says is consistent with what happened in Joel 3. The nations, particularly Edom, which was the nation descended from Esau, the brother of Jacob, they, when Israel suffered destruction, came in, and they occupied the cities which had been destroyed, and they took advantage of the situation of Israel, or of Judah. And this
taking advantage was something done by a brother, not by an enemy, but by...
Right. By a brother who was worse than an enemy in this case, because he betrayed the closeness. Don't boast in their day of trouble about them. Don't march through their gates and take advantage of them the day of their calamity. Don't take their wealth. Don't cut down their fugitives. Hand over their survivors. Watch out for them. They are your brothers. And he says, the day of the Lord is near for all nations. In verse 15, as you have done, it will be done to you. And God did that. He handed Edom over. They were destroyed.
So is the valley of Jehoshaphat the valley of decision?
Yes, it is. The decision, however, is not the decision of man. It is the decision in the judgment of God.
So what are his choices?
Am I going to condemn you or am I going to condemn you?
Not a lot of options there.
No. Mm-mm. Because God...
So this is like a verdict decision.
Yeah. God has bound himself to... Do people believe me or don't they believe me? Do they trust me or don't they trust me? He's not bound himself so much to their actions, but he's bound himself to their trust. So his people trust him. They are his people because he has made them that. And since he has made them his people, they trust him. They believe in him. Now, they also received judgment. And we have to remember that that's painting with a pretty broad brush there, that God's people believed him. There were many among those who were so-called God's people who even perhaps received the mark of the circumcision, the mark of the covenant, that did not believe the promises of God, and the mark of the covenant and being part of the descent of Israel will not save them. Their lack of faith will condemn them, and so they will be on that side with the nations who are going to be condemned. And there will be those among the nations. We know, for instance, Naaman the Syrian, who believed in God. As the result of his being healed by the prophet. He will not be condemned along with the nations, even though he is one of them, he is a Gentile. He will be included among God's people. So the divisions will not fall in those nice, neat categories. They fall in a different category. God asks the question, do you trust me? That's the question he asks. And those who say yes, they are the ones who then are on the side of his salvation.
Thanks to our remarkable electronic media these days, and television and radio and computers and everything, we have access to people acting out their irreverence in a greater fashion than ever before.
Yeah.
We used to read about it maybe in the newspaper, but now on the radio and television, on the computer, those people, whether they're athletes or whether they're political leaders or whether they're Hollywood types, whatever it is, who have decided to pursue an irreverent, even grossly irreverent course, we get to see them do it.
Yeah.
Have they moved into the Valley of Jehoshaphat?
They're probably right on the edge of it. The Valley of Jehoshaphat, however... the valley of that decision does not actually take place until that person is at the point of the decision. In other words, at the point of their death, the point of God's judgment. However, Jesus does say in the Gospel of John that those who do not believe in the Son of Man are condemned already because they haven't believed in him. So there are people who are living in this life already condemned, but they
have no hope?
No, the opportunity for them to change has not yet been taken away from them. That only happens when they die. There is no second chance after death. There's not that time when they will be able to turn after death and receive God's grace and mercy. That only happens before death. So up until the time they die, even though they stand under that judgment, the judgment may change if they come to faith in Christ.
And every human being enters the world under that condemnation.
Exactly. We don't start on God's good side and move ourselves to the bad side. We start separated from God. We begin this life condemned already and living under our own unbelief until such a time as God takes us by the power of His Spirit, either through baptism or the Word, and changes us.
There's another caller on a cell phone. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Hi. I'm afraid my cell phone might cut out. I called yesterday and I kept doing on it. And I just got a question on, especially yesterday, the Bible study, where it says, "Whoso shall confess the name of the Lord shall be saved." And it says in, I believe, Romans that...
Uh-oh.
Oh, he was right. We lost him.
The prophet Jim. He actually predicted his own demise there. Okay.
Well, he'll call back.
I'm not sure. If you can, Lance, if you can just get his question, and then maybe you can just transcribe it up here, and we'll deal with it however many calls it takes to get it. Got to get a new cell phone, Jim. That's all I got to tell you.
New server.
All right, I'm going to read here, beginning at verse 17, because this is the good stuff. Then you will know who's, by the way, as we read this, who is you in verse 17?
That is either God's people or the nations. It may be all of them.
Okay. Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. In that day, the mountains will drip with new wine, and the hills will flow with milk. All the ravines of Judah will run with water. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valley of Acacias. But Egypt will be desolate, Edom a desert waste, because of violence done to the people of Judah, in whose land they shed innocent blood. Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem through all generations. Their blood guilt, which I have not pardoned, I will pardon. The Lord dwells in Zion.
And that great is, ending.
And there it is. Joel, the book of Joel, there it is.
Yep.
Great ending. Why do you say it's a great ending?
The Lord dwells in Zion. What else can be better?
I don't know. Maybe $1 million? Maybe...
No. That inflation will take care of that.
What is so good about the Lord dwelling in Zion?
According to the Old Testament, Zion is the place where God has declared his name to dwell. Now, his name is not just an appellation, not just what we call God. The name stands for God himself. So God is present in Zion for the salvation of his people. He is present among them. And when God is present among his people, that means that he has done something about the power of their sin.
What do you mean when you use the term Zion? I mean, it's a mountain, isn't it? Is that what you
mean?
Yeah,
it's a hill.
You're referring to specific place on the planet Earth?
Yes and no.
Something larger than that?
Yes and no. God said, this will be the specific place in which I dwell. And so there on Mount Zion, the temple was erected. And God said, I will cause my glory to dwell in the temple. My name will be there. Now, it doesn't contain God, but God says his presence will be there for the sake of his people. And therefore, his people were to come in to meet him there. This is where he would meet them. Now, he does this so that it can be the specific thing in the earth for the generality, the specific place where God is present in the world so that he might be present for all people. It's like Jesus, when Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew, someone greater than the temple is here, meaning himself. He is the specific presence of God in a specific individual, not generalized, but he is specifically there for the welfare and the good of all people.
Is the Lord dwells in Zion similar to Emmanuel?
Yes.
God with us,
yeah.
Which is a good thing, because God, apart from us, is the worst possible thing that can happen.
Right. But still, the Emmanuel is not God is us, which is good. God is still different than we are, even though in the Emmanuel, Jesus Christ, God dwells in human form bodily. Great mysteries.
In the vast reservoir of your theological understanding, is it within the realm of possibility that God could say, I'm done with these people, I'm done with mankind, I'm done with it all, let them go to hell, all of them? Is that within the realm of possibility as you look at the scriptures?
No. Should be, but it's not. Because that's contrary to the nature of God.
It's not, he's not capable of condemning all mankind.
Oh, yes. He is capable of it, but it's not within his nature to do so. Because God is merciful.
He would violate his own nature.
Right. God is merciful and gracious, and he has done what he has done in Jesus Christ for their sake. Now, there are those who have already believed. There are those who will never believe. There are those who still will believe. And God cannot say mankind is so rotten, so nasty, so horrible, that I am going to wash my hands of all of them. Although he did say that to Moses about his people, and Moses said, no, you can't do that. He said, the judge of all the earth will do right. And Moses was correct.
Let's talk to Sandy. Good morning, Sandy. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning. Thanks for taking my call. I would like pastor's perspective on two passages when you're talking about the signs of the end of the age, consummation, return of Christ. Matthew 24, I'm focusing on verse 14, and Christ is saying, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And another one would be over in Revelation, chapter 6, verse 11. And it was the opening of the fifth seal and the souls under the altar. How long, O Lord, Sovereign Lord, are you going to, you know, judge and avenge our blood?
Mm-hmm.
11. Then they were given a white robe, told to rest a little longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Is this telling us that there is a number of the final martyr, and then the end will come?
Mm-hmm.
Wow. Thank you.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you.
Yep.
Yes?
Yes. In answer to the Revelation question, yes, there is. However, we don't know what that number is. God is the only one who knows. And when that's done, then it's done.
I thought it was 144,000.
144,000 is the number of people who are going to be in heaven.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Hope they haven't got to that number yet.
Are you kidding me?
Yeah, I am.
We're well past that.
Yeah. All right. Here's another caller. Hi, Jack. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning. Pastor, when you were talking about, you know, God withdrawing himself, and we don't even know what wickedness would be until that day, it got me thinking, I wonder in hell if part of the terrible part there is God withdrawing himself in hell, and the people in hell would do terrible things to each other there.
You know, that is a thought. It is a possibility. However, you know, that... Where that may be true, certainly the first part of your statement is true. That there God withdraws every vestige of his interference with evil. And we are completely there at the mercy of evil. I mean, that sounds strange to say at the mercy of evil, since evil has no mercy. But that's exactly the point. Whether people will do horrible things to each other there, I don't know. I think what's going to happen there is that everyone will be horrible there. There will be no such thing as friends. You know, you've heard people say, I don't want to go to heaven where all you do is sit around and play. I'd rather go to hell.
My friends are.
Yeah, say, yeah, but you don't, you know, you forget. In hell, you won't have friends. There will not be friends.
I think whatever ugliness
everybody's going to be enemies.
It will all pale in comparison to the absence of God.
Yeah.
The agony generated by the absence of God will make everything else seem insignificant.
Right, and the presence of God in heaven is what is going to make it joyful.
Thanks, Jack. So in this last section here, 17 through 21, is he talking about heaven? Is this heaven? So, you know, someday, when the mountains drip with new wine and the hills flow with milk, that's, we're talking about heaven.
Right.
And we're not talking about now.
That's correct.
None of this is for now.
Well, I wouldn't say none of it.
You wouldn't say that.
I wouldn't say none of it, but from verse 17 on, that's about heaven. Verse 9 on is about the, chapter 3 is all about the final judgment in heaven, if that's what you mean.
Matthew 24, 25, sheep and the goats?
No, Matthew 24 and 25 is partly about what happens as Jesus approaches his death in Jerusalem, and partly about what happens at the end. Yeah, that's sheep and the goats is the end, for sure.
Judgment Day.
Judgment Day, right. But when Jesus says, you know, you look at these at the temple, not one stone will be left upon another. That's within a short time of his death and resurrection.
Can this mean that upon the return of Jesus Christ to separate the sheep from the goats, the last day, that there will be more time on earth, and Jesus will be in Jerusalem, and the fountain that flows out of the Lord's house will be literally flowing in that period of time after Jesus comes back?
No.
Doesn't mean that? Can't mean that?
No, can't mean that.
Why can't it mean that?
Well, because the other portions of Scripture which talk about the same thing give us a very clear indication that that's not the case. That there is only one judgment, and that what happens then is the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth, the form of which we have no idea about, but it's not going to just simply be a reestablishment of an order that we are aware of and familiar with on the earth.
Doesn't Peter tell us that the elements are going to be burned up with heat and...
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and you know, that's even in the Old Testament. Yeah, the firmament will roll up like a garment and all that kind of stuff. It'll pass away. Revelation says the same thing. Jesus says the same thing, Matthew 25.
So if I were to try to anticipate or maybe even accelerate the arrival of some peaceful period on earth when all this milk and honey and water and everything, that would be a false...
Yes. It would be a false effort. Now, what you want to do is you want to accelerate the efforts of the church in proclaiming the gospel. Because if you want to bring about that peaceful time when Christ comes again, the only way to do it is to proclaim the gospel throughout all the world with everything that we have, because that's the only sign of the end that we have any influence on whatsoever. The church gives itself to that task wholeheartedly. So we can't, you know, we can't sit on our hands and wait. We have to be active in proclaiming the gospel.
Peter says in verse 13 of 2 Peter 3, but in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Is that what Joel is describing here in the last part of chapter 3, the new heaven, new earth?
I would think that that's the way that Peter understands that, yes.
Do you expect that new heaven and new earth to be a somewhat similar experience to what we have now in terms of reality, or do you expect it to just be completely off the charts different?
I expect the second, that it will not be similar to what we experience here.
Darn.
Now, wait a minute.
Everybody wants to know what everything's going to be like. Oh, better. We all know it's going to be better. Just like to know one little thing about what it's going to be like. Can't have it.
We know it's going to be better. That's it.
Thank you so much, especially for coming in on It's Not Your Day.
That's quite all right.
Pastor Chuck Spomer, that's Joel 3. On Monday, we begin 1 and 2 Kings, and tomorrow we ask the pastor with Pastor Michael Walther of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville.
The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.